You know, there is no doubt that the most remarkable move of God in all of human history was that of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The 3 years that he spent ministering here quite literally changed the world. But in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think there are a few things more remarkable than how our Lord taught. You know, one of the favorite teaching techniques that Jesus used to drive his point home was the use of parables, stories about things that we can relate to on a very earthly level that pointed to greater truths that we'd have a harder time grasping on a heavenly level. And you know, of all the parables that Jesus taught, there are few that are more remarkable, more insightful than the one that begins Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, known as the parable of the sower, or even the parable of the soils. You're probably familiar with it. Jesus said that a man went out to sow seed, and he cast his seed on different kinds of ground. Some fell on hard ground, and the birds of the air came by and ate it up. Others fell on shallow ground, where it began to take root, but pretty much died out over time because there was no depth of soil. Others fell in contaminated ground, soil that already had weeds and thorns planted in it. It was choked out. And then there was seed that was sown on good soil, and it produced a crop 30, 60, 100 fold of what was planted. Well, when we take a look at this parable, you know, it's a great thing that the Lord didn't leave the interpretation of this to our imagination. In fact, in Matthew 13 and verse 18 and following, Jesus lays out for us the point of this illustration, the heavenly application. He said this, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside," or the hard soil. "But he who received the soil on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, Jesus basically lays it out for us. The seed is God's word, and the soils are human hearts. Maybe you've heard that there are three basic kind of people that you run into in this world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who ask, what happened? Well, Jesus would add to this. He'd say there's four kinds of people you run into in this world. People who hear the word, and they've got a hardened heart. They get nothing out of it. And pretty soon, even what they had was taken away. Then there are some who seemingly receive the word with joy and excitement. And yet, because there's no depth in their life when hard times come, they abandon the word. They fall away. Still others will receive the word, but they've got other things going on in their lives that mean more to them. And pretty soon, these things come and choke out the word. But then there are those who get it, who really receive God's message. It changes their lives. And it not only changes their lives, but it changes their lives in such a way that their life impacts the lives of others for the good. They are fruitful, if you will. Well, a key question that I think each and every one of us has to ask ourselves sooner or later is this: what kind of soil am I? When I receive the word, do I really get it? Am I the kind of person that not only gets the word, but gets it in such a way that it gives me something to share with others, that every other relationship I have in my life is blessed and touched because God has touched me with his truth? Well, how do you figure out where you stand in all of this? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, this morning, our time in the Word focusing in on a passage we could call the best kind of Bible study. In this passage, we're going to see three very important things that we need to know to diagnose whether we are in a place where we're really receiving the way the Lord would have us receive when His revelation is shared. Three things we need to understand. First, we're going to see the person who gets it in personal Bible study. What kind of individual is God looking for? What kind of identifiable fruit comes out of the lives of those who truly understand God's message? Secondly, we're going to see the progression of personal Bible study. That God delights in using things like circumstances, like feelings, like even times of trial and tribulation to take His Word and to drive it into a deep and abiding place within our lives. And finally, we are going to see the provision of personal Bible study. What good and perfect, lasting, eternal, blessed gifts God gives to those who receive His message, who abide in His message even during difficult times, and come through the other side and discover from their own personal experience that God is good and a shelter in times of trouble. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we stand with Him as we receive the Word today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we have from You. Not man's ideas about You, but Your bird's eye view of who we are and what goes on in our lives. I thank You, Lord, that You not only see us from above, but You also see us from within. You are a God who understands the human heart. Lord, we're oftentimes lost and confused, even about our own motivations. But I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is able to illuminate for us even what's going on deep down inside. I pray Your Holy Spirit would be here this morning. And in the next few minutes, do that illuminating work. Show us exactly how we relate to Your Word. And if we've gotten off the path and we aren't really getting it, I pray, Father, that You would show us that You are an expert at breaking up even the hardest soil, removing the weeds and the seeds and digging us deep so that we can understand and receive Your truth in a life-changing way. That's what we desire, Lord, to see that life-changing truth applied in our lives. Lead us in Your truth, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 41 begins with these interesting words. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Now, in order to understand exactly what we're getting into in the Word here today, we really have to grasp this passage in its context. If you've ever been around a real estate agent, they'll tell you this tried and true observation, that there are three rules of success in real estate: location, location, and location. The same thing is true in terms of personal Bible study. There are three rules of successful personal Bible study. If you really want to understand God's message: context, context, and context. If you can ask yourself the question, what's gone on before this passage? Where did this passage fit into God's Word? Who's writing here? What was the purpose? Boy, you can really go a long way towards understanding consistently the message of God's holy Word. And this is a prime example of this. In fact, in our study in the Psalms, there are a few Psalms that are more important to see in terms of even the position in the book than this one. Notice it says, blessed is he who considers the poor. Psalm 41 brings us to the end of what we could call the first section of the Psalms. Did you know that the Psalms are divided into five sections? The Jewish people, in terms of their temple worship, divvied up the book of Psalms, all 150 of them, into five different sections. Now, there's different ideas as to why they did that. Probably the most compelling to me is that the five sections of the Psalms parallel very strongly the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, known by the highfalutin term as the Pentateuch, for those of you who like those sort of theological expressions. But notice this first section of the Psalms begins with an interesting statement. Remember Psalm 1 as we began our study? What does Psalm 1 begin with? Well, it begins with the statement, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of sinners, nor stands in the way of scoffers, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now notice, Psalm 1 begins with a description of a blessed man. Now the definition of a blessed man, according to Psalm 1, is a man who meditates on God's word. If you're with us in a study, you know that meditating is more than just sort of casually considering the Word of God. It's really taking it into your heart. The word to meditate in Hebrew comes from a root word that describes cows chewing their cud. You know, a cow will get a big mouthful of grass and chew on it in its mouth for a while, and it'll swallow it and goes into one of the many stomachs that cows have, and then that cow will burp it back up and chew on it some more. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with the Word of God, not physically, of course, but spiritually. We're supposed to take it in, allow it to find a place within our heart. Think about it, consider it, meditate on it again. That's the pathway to a blessed life. A person that focuses in on the Word of God in their heart and in their mind is going to be blessed according to the Lord. They are going to be in a place of stability. They're going to be a place of consistent blessing. They're going to prosper in the best and fullest ways you can ever imagine. But notice, this segment of the Psalms then concludes with another statement about the blessed life. It states, "Blessed or supremely happy," that's the meaning of the word in the original language, "is he who considers the poor." Well, what is the link between the statement of the blessed man who meditates on the Lord's word day and night in Psalm 1 and the blessed man who considers, that is, thinks about, considers, even meditates upon the poor in Psalm 41. Well, may I share with you, it can be summed up in one word, application. If you begin your journey through the Word of God in Psalm 1, where you're taking it in mentally, you're considering it, you're mulling it over, that's a great place to start. But you never get to the place that God wants you to be until you get it. You start applying the Word of God in your life in a very significant way. Not only are we told that a person that meditates on God's Word is blessed, but a person who really gets it, the person that really understands what the whole point and purpose of God's Word is ultimately going to be a person who considers the poor. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, a person who considers the poor is a person that looks to bless those who can give nothing in return. A person who looks to extend the love of God to those who can't pay them back. Not to love those who are lovely, not to love those who make us feel good, not to be in a position where, well, of course I'm in this relationship with this person because we have so much in common, or we have good times, but to invest themselves in someone who just isn't bringing anything to the party. You know, when you stop and think about it, isn't that the way God loves us? I mean, the bottom line is this. If God loved us because we were lovable, how many of us would be in the kingdom of God? If God loved us because we were righteous and holy, how many of us would have been saved in the first place? Now, the Bible tells us something very important in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It says this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were studying in seminary and contemplating great things, Christ died for us." Is that what it says? It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were putting a little extra something in the agape box," you know, that's when Christ, is that what it says? But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we went out of our way to share our faith, that's no. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we're the beggars here. We're the poor. As a matter of fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember the first opening words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for such is the kingdom of God. That word poor, like the word we find here, is a very vivid word in the original language. It means dirt-kicking poor. It means being a beggar poor. It means not someone that can, well, make it up to you someday poor. It just means to be on the receiving end. That's all you can do. Now understand what this scripture is telling us. Who are those who really get the message of God's word? They are people who not only receive God's love, but catch this, make it their heart's desire, their goal, their ambition in life to relate to others with that same kind of unconditional love. That's how you can tell if you're truly a great Bible student or not. Not by the number of verses you have underlined, not by the number of verses you have memorized, although if you've been involved with a discipleship group with me, you know I'm big on Bible memory. It's great to hide God's word in your heart, but it's even more important that God's word isn't just hidden in your heart, but that it shows up in your life through acts of unconditional love. Boy, Jesus drove this home. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Boy, an appropriate verse for this particular time in the calendar, isn't it? "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do other than others? Do you not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word perfect there means whole, complete, entire. You want to be the person that God wants you to be, you focus on one thing. Be a person who receives God's unconditional love and shares God's unconditional love with other people. Any other definition of personal Bible study is deception, gang. If you want to know the difference between people who really get it, people who really understand God's word, and really relate God's word, that's the key. They focus in on what matters. They focus in on God's priority of love. Boy, the Apostle Paul drove this home in no uncertain terms in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. You want to understand what the message of the Bible is all about? You want to understand if you're really getting it or not, what kind of soil you really fit into right now? Consider these words. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Boy, I love this verse. This verse has been so illuminating to me in times where I've been absolutely confused about what's going on in my life. Have you ever been in that situation where you're like, "God, what are you up to here? I just don't know what your purpose is in this set of circumstances. Why is this happening to me? Why has this particular situation taken place?" Well, I have found that a really good diagnostic tool for figuring out what God is up to in my life is just coming back to this. God, you desire to teach me how to love in this circumstance. And the kind of love you're looking for, first of all, comes from a pure heart. Maybe, God, you're allowing me to go through this tough time because there's some mixed motivations that I have in my relationships with others that aren't honoring you, that aren't glorifying you, that you really want to deal with, that you want to reveal so that you can heal. Notice as well, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. Well, maybe there's areas in my life where I've departed from God's straight and narrow and have gone off on my own. And the Lord wants to bring his grace and his forgiveness and his restoration to my life. And notice it says, and from sincere faith. Well, the word sincere It's a very interesting word. It comes from a term that was used by potters, believe it or not, when they used to make these clay pots. Oftentimes when they would fire up a pot at the end of the process, a potter would notice that the firing process, the applying of heat to the clay, would result in cracks in the particular pot. Now, an ethical potter would say, well, we'll just toss this away and, you know, we can't use it. But an unethical one would say, well, it doesn't look that bad. And what they would do is they would take wax and they would put it inside the cracks. And then they would glaze over it and they would paint over it so you couldn't see it. So from that, the term arose about a good pot, one that was of highest quality, was sincere, without wax, believe it or not. Now, I think we all know that in God's eyes, we're all a little bit of a crackpot from time to time, and God wants to deal with those situations. He wants us to become authentic, genuine, real believers in Christ deep down inside. And so we see this process going on. From Psalm 1, where we're told, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the ungodly ways, but meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. Great, that's a great place to start, but where are you going to get when God's done? You're going to get to the place where in Psalm 41, you're considering the poor. You are that blessed man. You are loving the way the Lord wants to love. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Yeah, that sounds good in church, Scott, but that's not really practical. I mean, what's in it for me? I mean, if I extend myself to these people who will never be able to pay me back, if I reach out to other people that can only bless me, well then, you know, where am I going to get my payoff from all of this? Boy, it's an easy thing to fall into, isn't it? Always wanting to find out what's coming back my way. You know, again, this is one of the reasons why I have taken pains in my ministry not to know who gives what in the church. Every once in a while, someone will come up to me after a service, and there'll be something about the church, something we're doing, you know, some program we have or don't have, and they'll say, well, we really need to be doing this, or you need to be changing that. And I'll listen to them, and I'll say, well, you know, I'll pray about that. And sometimes people will look at me, this has happened a few times, where they go, well, do you realize how much I give to this church? And I always smile at them and go, I have no idea what you give to this church. And there's a reason behind that. You see, I know how corrupt, how craven I really am. And if I knew who gave what, two things would happen. If you came to me for ministry, and I knew you were a heavy hitter, a big donor, chances are I would be far more interested in spending time with you to the exclusion of other people. Not because I'm being a faithful pastor, but because I know what you give. On the other side of the coin, if you're one of those people where the offering comes by and you're making change, I'd probably be looking at you going, well, that's all well and good, but you know, I got to go right now. I got to go mow that other big heavy hitter's lawn right now, keep him happy. You see, we all want to know what the big payoff is. But God says, let me be your payoff. Notice the blessing that comes from him who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. What is David saying here? What David is saying is, here's the payoff. This is why you consider the poor. This is why you reach out in love to the unlovely. This is why you take pains to say, bring material blessing and good to those who will never be able to pay you back, because God's watching. God's keeping score. Oh, I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, I think, really brings this into focus. In verse 40, he said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What is Jesus saying here? God's keeping score. God is going to bless. And no one has ever outgiven God. God will bless us, and He reserves the right to bless us and determine how our rewards are going to come. Maybe it'll be financially in your life. God does that. God, if you're faithful in your finances, will probably bless you and put you in places where you can reach out and bless more people as you give faithfully to Him. Maybe it'll be physically. You know, again, David talks about this great healing that he experienced. And sometimes God will step in and bless us in terms of healing in times of sickness. In other times, it's going to be issues of the heart. Because God looks at us and He goes, you know what? I want to bless you, but I want to bless you eternally. I want to teach you a few things about being like my Son. Because as you learn to be like my Son, that's going to bless you both in the here and now and in the hereafter as well. So no one will ever outgive God. And here we see that payoff for being faithful in these times. Oh, it's so important for us to see that the main priority that God has in your life and my life is to teach us how to love like Jesus does. Oh, I love what Paul said about this in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to these beautiful words. Paul writing said, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what the Christian life's all about. It's not how many Bible studies you've done. It's not your position in the church. It's not can you give a message and stand behind a pulpit. If you want to know what God's number one priority in your personal Bible study is, the whole course, the whole goal is to teach you and me to love like Jesus loves. Anything else is leading you astray. And so David grasped that truth. He said, blessed is he who considers the poor. He starts out in Psalm 1, blessed is the man meditating on the Word of God. Here in Psalm 41, as the first section of this psalm concludes, we see that David got it. He was putting this principle into practice. Oh, but putting this principle into practice, well, that was a little bit of a challenge in David's life. The tuition for this education in God's school of hard knocks did not come easily. Look at verse 4. David writes, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now notice how David got to this place of considering the poor, how he got to this place of applying God's word. He went through a very profound physical trial, a time of illness that was so intense, it looked as if he wouldn't physically survive what was going on. But that wasn't the only trial that he faced. An even bigger trial in David's heart and his mind were the people that came to him in the time of this physical trial. Notice, it was like friends coming to check in on him. Maybe, you know, the old pastoral visit thing going on. You're in the hospital and there they show up and, oh, you know, maybe it's someone from a Bible study or something. Oh, man, I'm just so sorry. Can I pray for you, bro, and all this stuff? And you're going, oh, what a wonderful thing. This person's come by to encourage me in my time of suffering and hardship. Well, that's what it seemed like. But then David realized something. It got back to him that these people, instead of being a strength and a friend in difficult times, they were rooting for the disease. They came out and said, he's on his deathbed. He's never going to rise up again. Yay, disease. Go get David. Wow. Is there anything more difficult to deal with than feeling betrayed by those whom you trust? Any of you who have ever gone through a divorce know that going through a divorce in many ways is worse than even losing a spouse in death. Because when someone passes away, you know, well, they passed on and you still have your memories and all this stuff. But when a marriage breaks up, particularly when a spouse has been unfaithful. Boy, there are few burdens that are harder to carry emotionally than that. You open up your heart to somebody and you discovered that person wasn't who you thought they were. They weren't on your side. They weren't on your team. Now, we need to be very careful about this phenomena we see described here, because if we're not careful, sometimes that rooting for the diseases and the pestilences can creep into our lives as well. I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life that kind of drove you crazy, someone that really bugged you, maybe someone that was really unrighteous, or you thought they were just this incredible holy hypocrite, you know, and you knew they were living this double life, but everybody thought they were wonderful, and nobody else was seeing what you're seeing, and then the bottom falls out of their life. You ever find yourself going, yeah, there is a just God out there. Yeah, God is paying attention. Yeah, oh man, that's great. Man, they got what's coming. Be very careful with that attitude. Well, in Psalm 24, King Solomon gave this advice. In verse 15, he wrote, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." But notice he goes on to say this, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Now, notice what Solomon is saying. He goes, don't get all excited when things go tough for your enemy, because God might look at that and say, well, I was going to judge them, but I think you need a little bit more judging because of your bad attitude. Make sure you're not rooting for the plagues and the pestilences in this world. And remember something. Even if there is somebody that has treated you unjustly, even if there is somebody that has really wronged you for no good reason, even if you look at somebody in your life and say, they've really got it coming to them, well, stop and think about your own life for a second. What if God dealt with you in just the same way? What if God looked at your heart and life and said, yeah, I think I'm going to give them what's coming to them? Would any of us be here today to talk about this issue if God gave us what we deserved? That mercy is very, very important. But being in that place where you're feeling betrayed, very, very difficult. So much so, verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That phrase, lifted up his heel against me, very vivid if you ever even go to the Middle East today. One of the greatest insults you can give to somebody if you ever go to the Middle East, or even some areas of Europe, is to show them your shoe, the bottom of your shoe. That is the ultimate expression of disrespect. Now, we in our culture, oh, you know, what's the big deal? But boy, if you do that over there, get ready to duck. This idea of lifting up his heel against me was the ultimate sign of hatred and animosity and just putting a person down, treating them with no respect whatsoever. Now, this came from David's own familiar friend, in whom he trusted. Now, scholars differ a bit about the circumstance that might be in play here, but there's evidence to suggest that the person that David might be referring to was a fellow by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted counselors, a man of great, great wisdom. But when Absalom, David's son, decided to rebel against his father David and get a civil war going, Ahithophel sided with Absalom against David. And he knew David so well and had given him so much wisdom down through time, they thought, this Ahithophel is going to lead Absalom to victory here. Now, why did Ahithophel turn on David? Well, one thing we discover about Ahithophel in the scriptures, very interesting, is that Ahithophel's granddaughter was a woman by the name of Bathsheba. You remember the story about David and Bathsheba, David getting involved with an affair with her. She gets pregnant. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, out in warfare, faithfully serving among God's people. David brings him back. Long story short, he sets up Ahithophel's murder on the battlefield. Ends up doing away with this young man. Well, it's entirely possible that Ahithophel really liked Uriah the Hittite. It's entirely possible that Ahithophel was smart enough to know that this relationship with this very godly man was far better for Bathsheba than getting involved with someone like King David that was just out to satisfy his own lusts. And when he saw that God, although he judged David, did not take David out, that might have been too much for Ahithophel to handle. And you know, there's a very important lesson for us here. Ahithophel ended up losing his life as a result of siding with Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15 tells us the story of all of this. But understand, the wheels of Ahithophel's destruction got going when he faced a fork in the road, a fork in the road that you and I will face when we're in David's circumstances. When someone treats you badly, when someone treats you unjustly, when you're already feeling down and out, and boy, you know, if you're in a situation where you're on your sick bed and all this, and then people are coming by and they're pouring salt on the wounds, you can imagine feeling overwhelmed. But at that point, you got a choice. You can give in to your emotions. You can give in to maybe even the counsel of people who say, oh, well, you're only human. You know, you should hate these people for what they've done to you. You can make a choice to become bitter under those circumstances. And boy, once bitterness works into your life, it is hard to remove indeed. Or you can make a choice to get better in those circumstances. To not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, as Romans chapter 12 declares. To realize that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That God doesn't need any help in the judging department. Oh, what a liberating day it is in our lives. We hear the Spirit of God say to us in tough circumstances, you know what, son? It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. And I'll even give you the power to love them if you'll let me. Ahithophel didn't make that call. And he ended up paying the price in a very dramatic way. Well, David may have been referring to Ahithophel here. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you know what? There's even a greater truth here. This truth is not just personal, David sharing here. Do you realize it's prophetic? In John chapter 13, do you remember the gathering with the Jesus' disciples that he had where he washed his disciples' feet? He got done washing the last of the disciples' feet, and he said to his disciples, you're all clean now, but not all of you. Because, again, we are told in the Scripture that that Jesus knew whom he chose. And in verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Jesus saw this as prophetic. It's a picture of Judas Iscariot, the guy who betrayed him with a kiss in the garden of Gethsemane. You know that term to kiss that's used there in the Gospel of Luke? It isn't just a peck on the cheek. It's a word in Greek that describes a passionate kiss. How painful that must have been for our Lord that night, to see a man he had invested so much time and effort and energy in, a man he honored at the Last Supper by giving him the opening morsel of the feast, a man who even when he led the mob to arrest him, Jesus looked at it and said, friend, do what you've come for. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. And Jesus overcame even that painful set of circumstances. Now, what does this have to do about really understanding and appropriating God's word? Well, understand something. David didn't get to the place where he understood what verse 1 of Psalm 41 says without going through this process, without going through a time of immense and intense suffering. And I hate to tell you this, but I have found it so true in my own life, time and time again. Oftentimes, the only way that you and I will receive God's word the way we need to receive it is by learning to walk in the word of God even when we get whacked for it. Even when following God and doing what's right seems to make the situation worse. Even when being faithful to the Lord only invites the scorn and anger and disrespect of others. Even when following God puts you in a place where you're ill and you're not getting better and you're saying, God, where are you? Those who hang in there, who hang tough, discover the depth and the power and the strength that we have and the precious promises of God. Oh, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Well, I'm here to tell you, you know, when I think about one of the greatest times of trial that I went through in my life a number of years ago, I mean, I literally lost everything. I will never forget going through this time, so dark and so depressing, and all I had to hold on to was the Word of God. I remember during those days, I made it a point to read the book of Romans. Now, personally, I've always loved the book of Romans. I mean, I did my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11. I mean, I love the book of Romans. I could explain Romans to you in the Greek on a chalkboard. But it was only going through that difficult, agonizing time that caused those words we find in the book of Romans to really come alive to me. I never fully understood from the heart these simple words. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Oh, I'd read Romans 8, 31 and 32 a million times, but it was only during those dark times that that became life to me. Sometimes you've got to go through the tough times to see God's truth the way he wants you to see it. And you say, well, you know, that doesn't seem fair, and I think God's being hard on me. Hey, he's not doing anything in your life he wasn't willing to go through himself. Remember, this is prophecy. This is Judas Iscariot. And so, once again, our great high priest is not one who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. If you really want to understand God's word, be willing to pay the price of applying it, even when applying it doesn't make sense. Even when you're not seeing results. Even when walking in the Word of God might even seem to make the situation worse. Keep on keeping on, because at the end, there's a payoff. Look at verse 10. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me." I love those two words, "but you." David's closest friends turned out to be phonies. The people who were his comforters were con men. His wise counselor was really the one that was plotting his demise and rooting for that wasting disease. But look at verse 10. "But you, Lord." God is so different than people. You put your faith in people, I guarantee you will be let down, and let down severely. But you put your trust in the Lord, you'll discover that he is good. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you're well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." You know, I call your attention to that last line there. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Those who really get it, those who are good soil, those who receive the word in a fruitful way, are ultimately ushered into a deep and abiding relationship with God that is based on three undeniable truths. First of all, God is blessed. He's blessed. Not in the same sense that we are. This is a different Hebrew word than we find in Psalm 1 about the blessed man, the supremely happy man. This means the one who is worthy to be praised, the one who is above all others, the one whose character never alters or changes. God is blessed. He is worthy to be praised. The second thing that we discover is this. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." God doesn't change. My circumstances, they change. My conditions in this world, up, down, in between, man, it's like the weather in Chicago. If you don't like it now, wait 5 minutes. It'll be different. But God doesn't change. His promise is one we can rely upon. No matter what's going on in our changeable lives, "I will never leave you." and never forsake you. Well, you can take that to the bank. And finally, God won't fail. And I think this is where this amen and amen thing came on. I got to admit, when I first got saved, boy, a lot of things you kooky Christians did were really baffling to me. One of them was people that would go around and say, amen and amen. I go, you stuttering? What's amen and amen? But, you know, studying this week, I think I finally got it. Here we see David saying this at the end of going through this horrific set of circumstances. And let's face it, when we go through horrific circumstances, or maybe even not so horrific circumstances, but ones that irritate us, sometimes it's hard for us to hold on to the fact that God is good and that he's got a plan and that he's working out his plan. That's a tough row for us to hoe. But as you learn to walk in God's word, as you learn from your experience that he is faithful even in the midst of trying times, you begin to discover something. God is in control. God does have a plan he is working out. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11 declares. You say amen to that. But if you're like me, you know something else. The minute you say amen in a set of circumstances that's crazy, you hear, okay, God, I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to believe in your promises, even when I'm not seeing them, even when my emotions are arguing against this, even when people are letting me down, I believe you're faithful. Amen. The minute you say that, your circumstances, your emotions, your dealings with other people are going to come along and say, oh, I don't know about all that. Are you sure God's good? Look at this, look at that, look at the other. Anything to distract you from God. That's where the second amen comes in. You can say, amen, God is good. That's going to get challenged, and you know what your answer is? Amen. The word amen means, I believe that's true. And those who get it, those who truly are good soil for the Word of God, are those who don't believe till it hurts, they believe till it helps. They're people that understand something. God is taking messed up, defective, fallen, worthless human beings like us and working in our lives so that we can love like Jesus Christ. Oh, what a high and holy calling that is. And what a rare thing it is sometimes when we see it even in the church. You know, I couldn't believe it. I had devotions the other night watching the Discovery Channel. I was watching... Confess to you, it's one of my favorite shows, The Deadliest Catch, about the crab fishermen up in the Bering Sea. I can't believe these people are so crazy to go out there and do this sort of thing. But I think one of the things that hooks me in is that a lot of these characters remind me of some of my relatives, including one guy. His name is Sig Hansen. He's the captain of the Northwestern, and since I come from a long line of Scandinavians, boy, I can relate to his dour, sour, Scandinavian kind of demeanor. For those of you who've never seen Sig Hansen in action out on this crazy Bering Sea with these huge storms, and they're hauling in these crab pots and working themselves to death and nearly falling over and drowning and all this stuff, this guy, Sig Hansen, is almost like Captain Ahab. You know, you look at him and it's like, I'm not sure this guy doesn't have a screw loose a little bit to be doing this. And, you know, he gets so angry and upset. And at the beginning of the program, they show his eyes staring out of the darkness. Just with this, if looks could kill, you'd be dead already. Look, and, you know, there's Sig in the Northwestern. Well, last time I watched this thing, there was an episode, and the title of the episode was Bitter Tears. And this one kid, his name was Chris, he was a greenhorn, first time out on a crab boat, at least with the Northwestern. And he'd been kind of whiny and kind of oversensitive and kind of like, you know, as much trouble as he was contributing and all. And then a phone call came in. Chris's little sister had died suddenly. And we discovered the story behind all of this. Chris's little sister was a handicapped girl. She had not really been able to run or walk and all. And the call came in that she had died suddenly. And this Chris kid took this call, and they showed this picture of him taking this call in the wheelhouse and talking to his mom. And this kid is just breaking down and saying, but mom, we got to remember something. She's doing great right now. She's finally okay. She can run. No one is ever going to make fun of her again, mom. And he's just losing it. And this picture just spoke 1,000 words. You saw this picture of this kid on this phone just weeping and crying. And in the wheelhouse next to this guy was one of the hard, tough, rough, gruff crab fishermen of the Bering Sea, sitting there watching him. And the camera pulled back and it focused in on this other guy. And he had a tear running down his cheek. And that Captain Sig Hansen, the Captain Ahab of the Bering Sea, as soon as he found out what happened, even in the midst of this incredible race against quotas and time and all this other stuff, he said, "We're turning around. We're taking him in." He left the fishing grounds, went all the way back, 9 hours back, to meet another boat that could take him back so that he could be there for his little sister's memorial. And as I watched that, one of the things this Chris guy said that really impacted my heart was this. He goes, "You know, I'm a sensitive guy. I mean, all I have are sisters, you know, and I was raised around girls, and maybe that's why I'm sensitive." He goes, "But now I know I have brothers." And I looked at that, and I said, if these crusty crab fishermen out in the middle of the Bering Sea could care for one another and love one another when the going was tough, why can't we, who have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, do the same thing? Why can't we, like that boat, the Northwestern, have a reputation for being more than friends, but family, there for one another when it really matters? You see, that's what really matters. It isn't what we know about God. It isn't our political leanings. It isn't whether this church or that church has this many people or that. You know what really matters? Do we love one another? And all your Bible study, all of your investment in ministry, all of your Christian reputation is nothing if you don't get that. 1 Corinthians 13 says it so eloquently. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. God wants to teach us to love. Don't miss that. That's the point of personal Bible study. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how your word is so utterly challenging, because you know what we're like as human beings, pretty much self-centered, pretty much asking what's in it for me, pretty much thinking the universe revolves around us instead of around you. And maybe that's why love seems like such a foreign language to us sometimes, real love, especially the love of Jesus Christ, laying down his life for us when he died for us. Oh God, how I pray that every time we study God's word, the word that you've given to us, Lord, we would learn a little bit more of how to love. And every time we walk away from a service like this, where we spent time in your presence, I pray that we would walk away with a little bit better ability to walk in that unconditional love. But Lord, if it's just been about loving ourselves or loving our point of view or loving our reputation, we repent of that right now. We want to love the way you love, Jesus. And we want you to show us what we need to see and lead us in those paths where we need to go to bring us to the other side, where our hearts are not hard and untouchable, but easily broken, compassionate, reaching out to other people, that people could see Jesus in us. Nothing better than that, Lord. Life's too short to miss it. Teach us to love, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.